Okay, our text for this evening. I think, again, we're going to read our New Testament reading first in Romans chapter 11, verses 28 through 36. Paul's actually dealing with the relationship, you might say, between the Lord God and the nation of Israel and this gospel or this new covenant. And how, you know, is God true to his promise to Abraham in regard to his descendants? And all of this is being dealt with here in chapters 9 through 11. Because in chapter 9, we have the doctrine of predestination. And chapter 10, it talks about, you know, how those who are reconciled to God do have faith, do put their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, here is Israel that for the most part in Paul's day, now not completely because Paul himself is a Jew, but for the most part, even as today, they were not embracing the gospel, so that means they were not right with God. So has God's promise to Israel not been fulfilled? And that's what he's dealing with in chapter 11. And here we come to kind of a climax here in verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Of course, I'd be tempted right now as a preacher to preach on that text. Yes. Because it's an incredible text. But I do commend it to you for your further reflection. And now we come to Isaiah chapter 45. And our text today, this morning evening, was is verses 8 through 25. And I'll let you know right now, I don't get through all of that. If I come here again, I'll give a 3-sentence summary of what I preached on. It might, you know, if it was a year from now, and not, I wouldn't expect you to remember it because I'd have to look at my notes to remember myself. But and then I'll finish up this chapter. But I think I had four or five sermons on this when I preached it to Merrimack. But we had made it through verse 10, and again, in verses 8. You know, verse 8, I'm going to shower salvation. You know, mercy and righteousness are going to come together out of heaven. It's talking about the gospel ultimately. Verses 9 and 10, the worst sin of all is unbelief, is rejecting especially God's offer of righteousness and mercy. That's worse than any other sin. And we don't always think of it that way, but it is. And he talks about the foolishness of that. To refuse to listen to God, or to think that we can tell God the way things ought to be. He uses two illustrations there. It's like a clay pot trying to tell the potter that the potter doesn't know what he's doing. Or it's like the newborn baby, or the baby in the process of being born, complaining to a mother and father that they don't know what they're doing. And yet he's only going to exist because, you know, of this birth process. And now we come to verse 11. Well, I think I'll read through verse 17. This is God's word. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Amen. In this chapter, the theme is that Jehovah, or Yahweh, the God of Israel, the great I Am, is the one true God. There is no other true God. And he is the Savior of his people, both Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to see the Gentiles tonight in our text, whom he has predestined for eternal salvation. The fact that he gives prophecies of this salvation ahead of time is part of the proof that he is God. His eternal plan, his predetermined purpose, his predestined plan comes to pass exactly as he has foretold. The doctrine of God's eternal decree, the fact that he has foreordained all things that happen in the history of the entire universe, and so God is always in control, even when it looks like things are out of control. The doctrine that God has infinite wisdom and power to accomplish all that he pleases. The doctrine that God is predestined to salvation, those whom he pleases to predestine, purely on the basis of his grace and not on the basis of what we deserve, for we are sinners. All these doctrines are found in this chapter either explicitly or by logical implication. The context is God's going to send Israel and Judah into captivity. That's not happened yet, probably. Northern Israel is sent into captivity during Isaiah's lifetime. So we don't know exactly when some of these prophecies were given in the time, you know, throughout the course of Isaiah's lifetime, but probably neither northern Israel or southern Israel has yet been taken into captivity yet. And yet he's prophesying of that. They're both going to be taken into captivity about 150 years apart from one another. And they're going to be taken into captivity for their idolatry and their sexual immorality and perversion. But God, at the end of a set time, 70 years, will restore his covenant nation by means of King Cyrus of Persia, who isn't even born yet. And his parents and probably his grandparents aren't even born yet. But God prophesies of this Persian king, this pagan king, who is yet to live, yet to come on earthly scene, and he even gives us the name he's going to be given by his pagan parents. And God shows that he's the one in control. And this is all a picture of something larger, something eternal. The sending of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternal salvation by the grace of God that's poured out upon us in Christ. In other words, God talks about this servant he has, who's Cyrus. We saw that last week in verses 1 through 7. And yet, as he begins to talk about Cyrus, he moves on throughout the course of the text to things that Cyrus never came close to doing, and to a personage, a servant of the Lord that goes way beyond Cyrus. And what he's done is he's used this whole literal historical event that's being prophesied of God restoring his people, using Cyrus, this Persian pagan king, to allow the people of Israel to come back and reestablish the theocratic nation to some degree after this exile. And it's a picture of a much greater return from a much greater and worse exile. Namely, it's a picture of our eternal salvation. We are in a state of exile from God because of our sin. And the greater servant of the Lord, the real servant of the Lord, he's going to come and he's going to accomplish a deliverance that goes way beyond what happens with Cyrus. And the thing is that God is in charge. He is in control. Even when it doesn't look like he's in control. God is the one who is controlling even the kings and their nations. I want to mention to you something that happened in Merrimack. This must be maybe 10 years ago now. I'm not sure how long ago it was. But one of our sister gospel preaching churches there in Merrimack is the Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. And they were big on sending out an invitation in the mail to every household for, let's say, their Christmas Eve service. And it always had a little short gospel invitation on it. You know, Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, and, you know, we're sinners and we need a Savior. Well, at the end of the school year, one year, one of the elementary schools would allow organizations in town to send out flyers announcing summer events, and that would be sent home with the students. So Merrimack Valley Baptist Church put together a flyer about their coming Bible school, Daily Vacation Bible School, and they had on it the plan of salvation, and that was sent out through the school to the community. So Marge Chaffrey, who was our school superintendent at the time and was very friendly toward the churches and toward the ministers in town, Marge got complaints from two people only, you know. But the Nashua Telegraph, I think, was contacted by one of those people. And so they had this big article about, you know, this flyer had gone out. Marge said, well, I consulted with the school attorney. He told me it'd actually be discrimination if we let these other organizations send home flyers and we didn't let Merrimack Valley Baptist Church do so. So she said, I had to do it because we were sending out flyers. Well, what was interesting was in the article, they quoted in full the thing that was so troubling to the people who complained, namely that we're sinners, Romans 3:23, and they quoted Romans 3:23 completely, and then the fact that there's salvation in Christ, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. It was all quoted in full to show us what it was that was so disturbing. And, of course, it just meant the Lord took advantage of, made use of their complaints to send the gospel out to even more people in the National Telegraph. And I think I told the congregation, the only thing about it that bothered me is I didn't think of it. You know? Pastor Cross had thought of it, not me. So, God is in charge, and we see it especially in the salvation of sinners. That's what he's coming down to the fact in Isaiah, the second half. You know, I'm telling you what's going to take place ahead of time. And I'm telling you even what history is really about. It's about Jesus Christ, this eternal kingdom, the church redeemed. And I'm telling you about it ahead of time. And I'm telling you, I'm the true God, and no other so-called God can do what I'm doing right now. Namely, giving you a lay down, laying forth to you the main point of history and what's going to happen here. So, we had looked in verse 8 at how Yahweh, the one true God, who had revealed himself to Israel, had foreordained that salvation and righteousness would be poured out in abundance. By the end of the chapter, we know he's talking about the gospel. And then we had looked this morning at verses 9 and 10, how resisting Jehovah God is the greatest and most foolish of sins. You know, to reject this salvation, to not embrace the righteousness that's given freely in Christ and the mercy is the worst of sins. And he compares it to, again, to the clay pot, you know, critiquing the potter, and the child in the process of being born critiquing his or her mother, how foolish that is and how ridiculous it is. And now we come in verses 11 through 14 to this. God's predetermined plan includes Cyrus rebuilding Jerusalem, but goes far beyond that event to Christ redeeming and building the new, the heavenly Jerusalem. There is the church. Verse 11 is one of the most difficult verses, as far as I'm concerned, in the chapter. There are two main interpretations. You can see this if you read it in several of the major translations. If we're to take verse 11 with verse 10, the meaning of verse 11 would be a kind of holy sarcasm then. The idea would be kind of like, it's foolish to argue with God's word, even as it would be ludicrous to think of a clay pot arguing with the potter, or the newborn child arguing with its parents. So do the Israelites think they can question God and tell him how he could do things in a better way than he is ordained? And that's one possibility with the text. And again, it would affect your translation if you went that way. And of course, that would fit with what we looked at this morning. I think a better understanding of the text is to take it with verses 12 through 14. God is predicting through the prophet great good that will come to troubled Israel. But many do not believe this promise. They are questioning God's word. They're being tempted to continue on in their idolatry instead of becoming repenting and being faithful to the one true God who made them his people. So what they should do is ask of God. That is, they need to seek him in his word of promise. Let them command him, not literally, but in the sense of come. Let them come to him with a holy determination to know exactly what it is he's prophesying, what it is he's promising. God's not afraid to get very particular on his promise, you see, because he's going to bring it to pass. Ann and I are looking at houses now, and it's interesting how you read about the house online, and there are things that they don't talk about. And for sure, those are the things you need to ask questions about. You know, they don't want to go into too much detail. One of them right now that has no pictures of the inside of the house.
Yeah.
It's all the outside of the house. Well, I don't know. I don't know what that inside of the house is like. Here God is saying, if I'm understanding verse 11 correctly, you can ask me anything you want to about this prophecy, this promise of the good things I'm going to bring to pass after this time of discipline, this time of judgment. You know, he's commanding them to, quote, command him to tell them exactly what it is that he is promising in his word. And what is it he has promised and predicted? A coming salvation from God. And initially he has in mind this earthly salvation of restoring theocratic Israel under Cyrus, king of Persia. You know, the God who is in control, verse 12, we'll come back to that verse, has ordained that he will, you know, over 100 years, really more closer to 200 years after the time of this prophecy, he's going to raise up this Persian king. And God, as we saw before, even gives his name ahead of time. And this man will be raised up in righteousness, for he's going to be used to accomplish the righteousness of God, even though that was not Cyrus's intention. Because God is just and right, he will raise up this wicked but powerful king to work on behalf of God's people to restore them to the land. And God will direct all his ways. Or the ESV has, I will make all his ways level or straight. That is, Cyrus thinks that he's doing what Cyrus wants to do. But he actually will be doing what God intends. And the reason Cyrus will have such easy success, we saw this last week, will be because God makes his roads or his way straight for him. In other words, God clears out all the obstacles that normally would be there. And Cyrus does exactly what God intended, but Cyrus thinks he's doing what Cyrus intends. And that, you know, he thinks that he is the greatest general that's ever lived. In reality, God's giving victory right and left to him. Now, this has implications in regard to how God uses nations and kings or rulers today for the good of his chosen people, the Church of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 isn't just for the individual Christian. It's for us as the church as well. We love God. We are called according to his purpose. And he's working all things together for our good. And whatever is going on in Washington, D.C., or London, or Moscow, or Peking, or wherever, God, the God of the Bible, is the one in charge, and he's causing to happen exactly what will be for our ultimate good as God's people, even though it doesn't look like that, doesn't feel like that. It looks contrary to that much of the time. But we're not to the end of the story yet. We're not to the end of the story. Remember Paul Harvey, some of you old people like me, and did he call it page two? Is that what he called it?
Yeah.
He'd tell you part of this. It was kind of a newscast guy, and he'd talk about some interesting things, and then I think they had a commercial or something. He'd say, now page two. And often that would put a whole, that would add a whole dimension to what he had already been talking about. And we're not to page two yet. So we don't want to be too quick to judge things. God's telling us how it's going to end in his word. What will Cyrus do ultimately? He will rebuild Jerusalem, which at the time of this prophecy hasn't even been torn down yet. But again, a couple of hundred years later, the city having been destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians having been conquered by the Medes and Persians, and the Persian king, King Cyrus, comes along exactly as God had named him so long before, and he fulfills this prophecy, and Jerusalem is rebuilt. And Cyrus allows those of the Jews who desire to do so to return to Judah after many years in forced exile. Exactly according to this prophecy. The Jews will not have to pay Cyrus to let them do this. Our text says, you know, it's not for money or for price. They don't have to bribe Cyrus to be able to go back. This evil, selfish, pagan king will just do it. He'll command it. He'll order it. And probably not understanding fully himself why he's ordering this. But it will be because the Lord has determined it. The one true God has ordained it. Why? Well, or how can this be, verses 11 and 12? Because God is the Almighty God who created Israel and created all the world. He is, verse 11, the Holy One of Israel, the God of his covenant people of Judah and Israel, and he formed them for his own glory. In verse 12, he is the God who created the earth and created the human race upon the earth. As we see in the book of Genesis, God created mankind fully formed as human beings in his own image, not by an evolutionary process. And he created mankind for his own purposes. He created the heavens themselves, including all the stars and all the solar systems. And he created them for his own purposes beyond our ability to conceive, our ability to understand. All the stars are commanded by God. Which is probably what he means here by the host of heaven. Or he could mean all the holy angels he's in charge of. It is this Almighty God that is in charge of all mankind and all our actions. And he is not morally responsible for our evil choices. Those flow out of our own sinful hearts and desires. But he has ordained all, and he makes use of all, even our sinful choices, to bring about his great eternal plan in the end. This is not something we will ever fully understand while we're still here in this world. But verse 14, this sovereign plan to redeem his people goes far beyond what he's going to do with Cyrus. And it goes far beyond just the return of the Old Testament Jews to rebuild earthly Jerusalem. That was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the days of Cyrus. But this is really about something much greater. Ultimately, it's concerned with Jesus Christ and his building, the eternal Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. He'll be the servant of Yahweh in a much fuller, richer way than Cyrus ever could be. And that is what Isaiah is going to emphasize now in the rest of the book. He pretty much drops Cyrus at this point. He said what he's going to say about Cyrus. But he's going to continue talking about the servant of the Lord. And he's not talking about Cyrus now. He's talking about Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. Jesus will build a Jerusalem that will never pass away. The redeemed church of Jesus Christ. Redeemed and therefore established and maintained by Christ's own blood. You, Christian, are part of that new spiritual eternal Jerusalem. You are part of the eternal Israel. You are those spiritual Jews spoken of by the Apostle Paul. He talks about how the true concept of a Jew was something that Old Testament Judaism never brought to pass, never fulfilled. Romans 2, 28 and 29. But he then, Paul also talks about how believers in Jesus Christ are the true circumcision. We're the true Jews. We're the true Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. But is this true even of those who are Gentiles and not Jews in the flesh? Yes. That is the prophecy here in verse 14, as far as I understand what he's saying here. God will bring to this new Jerusalem the labor of the fruits of the Egyptians to the south and west, and the fruits of the people of Cush, even farther off than that, the area occupied by Ethiopia and the Sudan today, and the Sabians who are in southwestern Arabia. In other words, Gentiles. And not just any Gentiles. All of these Gentile nations had at one time or other been enemies of Old Testament Israel. And here we find that they're in subjection to Israel in this newly established Israel. And they're actually coming and recognizing that it's only God's Israel that knows the true and living God. Surely God is in you. Verse 14, there's no other, no God besides him. And they will give themselves to the people of God to serve and support God's people. These Gentiles will walk behind the Jews in chains, bowing down to God's covenant people. How does this come to pass? By these Gentiles themselves following the faithful elect among the Jewish people, as the faithful elect of the Jewish people follow the one true God in believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These Gentiles will make supplication to God's covenant people so that they too can come and worship the true God with them. For they will say, surely God is in your midst and there is no other God besides him. This comes to pass in the new covenant. The church in the new covenant begins with what kind of people? Well, the Jewish remnant. The apostles are all Jews. The early church are these Jews, or Jewish proselytes who have come. They're in Pentecost. These are people who have come to worship Jehovah God, and they believe the gospel. And they're the nucleus of this new and never-ending kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of grace. And they obey Christ's command. They take the gospel forth to the Gentiles. And we see that in the remainder of the New Testament, don't we? And God saves multitudes of Gentiles and is still doing so today. And we are saved to love and serve one another and to worship the one true God only. For this true and living God, this creator of all the universe and of mankind in particular, is bringing this to pass exactly as he had foretold thousands of years ahead of time, bringing multitudes to see that he alone is God and that he alone is in charge. And so the main point, and we're looking here now and closing with this, verses 15 through 17, the main point of this prophecy is the eternal salvation of God's covenant people. This incomprehensible God is the Savior of his Israel, his covenant people. Verse 15, truly you are God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. He is truly the God who hides himself. That is, the God who is so far beyond our comprehension that until he makes himself known by his word and his grace, he is totally unknowable to puny creatures like us. This verse can be translated, surely you are God who completely hides himself. Because he is so far above us and above our puny little brains. But this incomprehensible God is also the God of grace, who has revealed himself to earthly Israel in the Old Testament, and now in the gospel, he has made himself known to the spiritual Israel, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. He has made himself known to the church redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is in his work as Savior especially that he makes himself known to us as sinners. So he's not just God, our creator, but even more critical to us. He is God, our savior, God, our deliverer. For Jesus Christ is Yahweh God, come in the flesh to save us from our sin. You know, it's interesting. Where do we have the explicit revelation of God in his very essence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I believe there are hints of that in the Old Testament. But it's not till the gospel's being fulfilled that we see it explicitly. In the very story of the gospel, the Father sending the Son who accomplishes the work and the Holy Spirit applying it to us. And that's why God as a Holy Trinity is especially something that is made known explicitly only in the New Testament. Before that, it comes in hints and suggestions. There are texts you can't understand in the Old Testament apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. And so I think a lot of the Jews just kind of scratched their heads over those texts because they didn't have the kind of information that we have in the New Covenant. God is this incomprehensible God until the fulfillment of this prophecy as God comes to us in the flesh. By way of contrast, then, to the Jerusalem that will be built by Jehovah's servant, or those who will be disgraced because they have served false gods. Look at the verse 16. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. All those who do not come to this righteousness, this salvation, will be ashamed and disgraced. They'll be ashamed of their foolish unbelief. They'll be disgraced or humiliated before the truth as the truth unfolds itself. They'll be confounded. They'll be left in a state of confusion together. All who have made idols, all who have invented their own gods in their own minds or with their own hands. And as I've said before, I believe the saved will be told why things happened as they did, and that's part of heaven. I don't find that same kind of promise being made of those who are in hell. The day of judgment will let them know this is the true God. You have sinned against him. He's offered to save you, and you rejected that. But I don't believe there's a promise that God's going to give to them the kind of knowledge that he gives to the saved. They've rejected a true knowledge of him. And so they're left in a state of darkness, see. But we go into the eternal light where God opens up to us and gives us those answers we were longing for. Imagine being confounded or confused forever because in rejecting the true God and setting up one's false God, one is turned away from the answers, the big answers, forever. But look in verse 17 at God's people, his elect. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. This is God's Israel, which again is Judaism in the Old Testament. But in the New Covenant, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, is now the church, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, all those who believe the good news of Jesus Christ. God's eternal Israel will be saved by Jehovah God with an everlasting salvation, an eternal deliverance from sin and hell and death. Saved by the Lord, saved by the great I Am, coming to this earth as the man Jesus to die for our sins and rise again for our justification. An everlasting salvation. The work he begins, he completes and perfects forever and ever. Your salvation, Christian, is an eternal salvation. It's not a salvation that's here today and gone tomorrow, because it's not dependent on your ability or on your goodness, but it's dependent only on Christ and his perfect righteousness and his perfect covenant faithfulness. Therefore, unlike those in hell who rejected or ignored the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, will not be humiliated or ashamed or disgraced or confounded forever and ever. Think of it. Think of that. Not ever. In this world, how many times have we felt humiliated or disgraced? How many times, perhaps because of our own sin, we've been ashamed? But imagine a time when there is no more shame for those who are in Christ. Never humiliated again. Never feeling awkward again. Never feeling embarrassed again. And not being confounded. This is what's promised to us here in the gospel. That's being promised to us here in this prophecy. In eternity, you and I, Christian, will never be ashamed or disgraced. Christ is our eternal righteousness. He has nothing to be ashamed of. And in him, we will have nothing to be ashamed of. And we will share in his glory forever by his grace. So no matter how hard things get right now, no matter how much unbelievers may mock or mistreat God's people, the victory belongs to Christ forever and in him to his people. And God ordained this from eternity past. And he's bringing it to pass in this time of gospel preaching by the church. And he will maintain this glory for his people forever. He is the true God. And the world we live in is the world that belongs to him. He made it. And he made us by his grace to be his spiritual Israel in Jesus Christ for his eternal glory. Amen.